Well, a hearty good evening to you all. It's great to be here in Myrtle Beach after a number of years' absence and to see you in this building. The last time I was here, you were still meeting in a home, and it's nice to see the Lord at work here and see many good friends, not only from this area but from other areas visiting as well. And I might say that Louise and the family send their regards to you as well. They've spent some happy days down here in Myrtle Beach as well. I'd like to read with you, please, in Colossians chapter 1, the subject over the weekend, which we feel might be helpful to the Lord's people, might simply be called Maximizing the Meetings of the Saints. Whenever someone goes to buy a vehicle or any appliance, we like to compare the various products and try and get the most for our money. When someone wants to take a night school course, someone who's motivated to learn something, they want the best teacher, they want to take careful notes, they maybe bring a tape recorder because they want to get as much out of it as they can. And I think very often when we think about the meetings of the church, sometimes we're just a little more casual when we think about how to get the most out of these meetings, how to put the most in, and how to get the most out of the meetings. We've been quite humbled by some of these Japanese Christians. There's an assembly just outside of Osaka, Izumi. It was largely the work of a school teacher who one day was approached by a number of his students, and they said to him, "You're not a Buddhist." "No." "Were your parents Buddhists?" "Yes." "Why are you not a Buddhist?" And he said, "Well, now, if you're parents were cannibals, would you be a cannibal?" "Well, you'd think twice before you dug in, wouldn't you?" "Well, I thought twice, and I decided that I would pick the best belief system in the world." And they said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you. You take a look at the religions of the world, and you pick the best one." And so they came back to him after several months of study, and they said, "It's Christianity, isn't it?" And he said, "Well, yes, it is." They said, "Would you teach us?" And so he began teaching these students. There's now an assembly there. It's probably the strongest assembly in Japan. There are probably 130 in fellowship. At the Lord's Supper, there would be probably 25 young men that would take part. Virtually no hymn singing. They say we love to sing hymns, but if you sing a hymn, that's 5 minutes. That would mean maybe three or four young fellows couldn't take part. And so they only sing very few hymns, very few passages, a few verses read, but very few passages ministered from, because they want to have as much opportunity for these young believers to get up and express their worship to the Lord. It's quite a remarkable thing. Well, when they come over here, they only have one thing in mind. No small talk. They want to ask questions. Questions about how to live the Christian life. And so they'll come, go to visit my mother, for example. And they'll talk to her about her Christian life and how she was saved and how she raised her family. And one person will be taking notes, and one will be translating, and one will have a video camera. And they'll all be trying to just get as much as they can out of it. And when I was over in Japan, it was just, you talk about trying to kill the preacher. We arrived at the airport. They took me directly to a meeting with the translators. They had a tag team, and that immediately was a bit suspect. But they had two translators for me, and they took turn about in the sessions. But there were about 1,000 believers came together in Japan. This is just unheard of in Japan. 1,000 believers, and we would start first thing in the morning, an hour and a half session, take 15-minute break. They'd give me a Coke and put me in a side room. That was my break. But as soon as I got in there, they would introduce me. This is a group of elders from Nagano, and they have a question. And so that was my break, you see. Okay, it's time to go back to the meeting. And I'd come back out in an hour and a half, and this went on all weekend. Well, on Monday, they said, "This is my day off." "Oh, I see. Oh, very nice. So we're going to do a little sightseeing in the morning. But is it okay if we have some meetings in the afternoon and evening?" I said, "Well, who's going to come on a Monday afternoon, 4 o'clock? Well, they said the brethren will go into work at 4 a.m., work their 10 hours, and then come to the meeting. And when I got there at 4 o'clock, the place was packed to the doors. We went on till 6:30 and then went out for supper. And again, at supper, no small talk. You sit down at the table. "Brother Fujiwara, you have a question. So, Another question. This is how the evening meal went. And then, back in the car, drive across Osaka to another assembly, which is packed to the doors. And this went from about 8 o'clock till 9:30, and then I saw these brethren coming up to witness to, or to whisper to my translators. And they were, the translators are giving wry smiles, and finally they said, they want a question and answer time. We'll just go to 11 o'clock, or so. Well, at 11:30, one of the elders stood up and said, "Now, I'm sorry, we're going to have to tell you to go home, because the assembly that meets here couldn't fit in. They're upstairs watching by closed-circuit TV, and they have their questions." So at 11:30, I just got to go up one flight, and now we have another question and answer time. This goes on till about 1:30. And then at 1:30, the brethren say, "Now, there are some Korean brethren here, and they have their questions." And so in come the Korean translators. So this goes on till about 2:30, and finally they say, "Now, the elders, we have some questions." So this goes on probably till 4 o'clock. Well, I have to get up at 8 o'clock to get to the airport. I get to the airport. Here are 25 people waiting for me. They said, "Now, you didn't get to our questions, and we want our questions answered before you leave the country." Well, you know, that's really stimulating, isn't it? It's invigorating to see people who have a heart for the things of God. And I'd like to read with you here in Colossians chapter 1, the spirit of the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And we're not going to look at it in detail, but I just want you to notice, try to catch the heart of his prayer. Try to catch what he's really saying as he prays for the saints here in Colossians 1. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So there he speaks about their faith and their love and their hope. Now this is what he prays for them in verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, number one, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience," or all endurance, "and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now that's only part of his prayer, but I read it to you to emphasize here that Paul didn't believe in small prayers, did he? He actually prays for the Ephesian Christians. Hold on to your seats. He prays for them that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. I can't think of a bigger prayer, can you? So when Paul prayed, he prayed commensurate with his understanding of the kind of God we have. He thought God was so generous and so creative in the ways he's blessed that Paul couldn't outpray God's giving. He, on another occasion, tells us that this God, in spite of the kinds of prayers that Paul's praying here, that this God was able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, right? So that if Paul said, I'm going to try anyway. I'm going to push this thing to the limit, and I'm going to pray for these saints that they might have maximum blessing in their lives. That's what we could write over this prayer, couldn't we? Paul's prayer to maximize the blessing on the people of God. He speaks to Timothy and he says this, "Make full proof of your ministry." Make full proof of your ministry. Go to the limits. Push yourself to the limit, he says. Take full advantage of the generosity of God. So if we could get this into our hearts, it would help us understand in some ways why it's so difficult to have a New Testament assembly in the West. It's the most difficult place in the world to grow an assembly. Because God has designed the church to maximize the blessing. But he knows that the way to maximize the blessing is to maximize the sacrifice. Right? Token commitment, token blessing. Total commitment, total blessing. So the Lord designed the church so that we would have to lay down our lives for the brethren. He designed it that way on purpose. Because if we only give a little, we only get a little. Well, the story of the circuit riding preacher who during the summertime took his boy along as they went on the circuit preaching here and there in these little churches, country churches. And he came to one, and as he came in the door, there was a box on the wall, and he knew what that was for. And he reached into his pocket, and he put a few coins in it. And eventually the crowd came in, and he got up and preached to them. And at the end of the meeting, as he was going out, the old deacon went over to the wall, and he took the box off the wall, and he slid off the bottom, and he dumped the contents into the preacher's hands. He said, "This is for you." And the preacher looked at it and said, "Is that it?" "So yeah, that's it." He says, "Well, that's what I put in." "Well, I'm sorry, sir. I guess that's all that's there." The little boy said, "Daddy, I guess if you'd put it more into it, you would have got more out of it." And you could write that over every local church. If you're not getting much out of it, it's because you're not putting much in. No deposit, no return, right? In the measure in which we discover this principle, that God's purpose for the local church is not that we give him something he doesn't have. God doesn't need our help, you know. He made the universe all by himself without our help. And he could do the work all by himself too, couldn't he? But he has chosen to include us in the process. And so he doesn't ask for maximum ability, does he? No, he asks for maximum availability. Now, we saw the song leader tonight. You don't have to have a good voice to be a song leader. You just have to be, you know, passionate about it. You put your heart into it. And in spite of the fact that some of us, we don't have a great deal of ability, if we're heartfelt, it goes a long way, doesn't it, in the life of the local church. Well, let me suggest a few reasons why all of us should want to put everything we have into the life of the local church. First of all, because of the person whose plan this is. Whose idea was this, the local church? The Lord Jesus introduced the idea when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Was he telling the truth? He was, wasn't he? And sometimes we get this funny feeling like, boy, I don't know if this plan's going to work. It doesn't seem to be working very well. And when we get thinking like that, it's only because we're walking by sight and not by faith. If we walk by faith, we believe what he says. We believe that there's a day coming called the unveiling, the manifestation of the sons of God, and it will take the world's breath away. The world will be so amazed. They didn't even know what was going on. I mean, Dan Rather, or whoever they are, they never announce in the evening how many people got saved today, do they? It's the last thing on their mind. And when the first great temple was built by Solomon, the whole thing was prefab. And all of the stones were carved out in the quarries, and they were brought in silence, and they were built. That whole building went up. There wasn't the sound of a hammer or a chisel. It just went up in silence. Jewish stones and Gentile timbers, all prefab, all put in place. And if you'd walked by on the other side of the wall, you wouldn't even know that anything was going on there. That's exactly how God's building the church today. Where thousands of living stones today have been put into their place in the building, and we never hear about it. Thousands of them. Our brother Warren Henderson goes over to China 3 times a year, and they sneak him in at night into this basement of a large apartment complex. And he goes to sleep, and when he wakes up in the morning, that room is chock full of brand new Chinese Christians. And he has one day to teach them everything he can teach them. Here's a concordance, here's a commentary, here's a Bible, and he shows them how to study the Bible, and how to pray, and confession, and fellowship, and the Lord's coming and the church. Everything he can teach them in one day. Just crams it in. And then he goes to bed and they slip off into the dark and they go home. And he wakes up the next morning and the room is full of brand new Chinese Christians. And he has one day to teach them everything he can teach them. And he does that for 3 weeks. And then he goes away and somebody else comes in. He says they can't keep up. It's Pentecost every day. 3,000 a day. By easy recollection, 3,000 a day getting saved every day in China. They say that now the population of China is about 5% communist, about 10% Christian. And the numbers are going like this. So when we think about, well, we get a very American idea sometimes about the church, we shouldn't misunderstand that the Lord Jesus is right on schedule. And he's building a glorious church that won't have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when we get home to heaven, at last we will agree with him that he went about it the right way. You know, we sometimes think if we could just get some Madison Avenue advertising types in on this thing, they really would get the word out. Like, couldn't God have done a better way than he's done it? In that great passage in Zechariah, we read that God describes the mechanics, the machinery that he is using to accomplish his work. And what is it? Well, it's a menorah. It's a 7-branch candlestick connected to 2 olive trees. And it's the closest thing we have to a perpetual motion machine, where the light shines and causes the trees to grow. And the trees produce olive berries that produces olive oil that runs down through 2 little tubes into the menorah that causes the light to shine that causes the trees to grow. It's quite an ingenious little mechanism, isn't it? And the Lord says, well, that's what I'm doing. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Light doesn't make any noise, you know. It just goes on shining. And no amount of darkness can put out the light. The light pushes back the darkness, always. And so the Lord is at work by his spirit all around the world in surprising ways, ways you've never heard about. But my Bible tells me that heaven's a very large place, and it's going to be full. My house will be full, he said. And in that day, when we stand on shore heaven and we see a great company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we'll bow and worship and say, God picked the right man for the job. The Lord Jesus was the right man for the job, wasn't he? And the tactics that he used were exactly the right tactics. But you see, in the West, well, people like to be served. They don't like to be servants. Why, we look down on servants. We like people to serve us. And so to come into the life of a local assembly like this, where people are not, they don't pay people to serve them. They actually are the servants. A whole local church full of ministers. The word minister is just a servant, you see. And so the idea is that every one of us has been called not to be a slave. Jesus said, I didn't call you slaves. Paul called himself a slave, but no, said the Lord Jesus, I haven't called you a slave. I've called you a steward. Big difference between a slave and a steward. A steward is a man who has responsibility, who has authority, who has resources at hand, who is working out the will of his master, who is living for the pleasure of his master, who is accomplishing his master's work. And so here, the God of the universe has invited us to participate with him in the government of the universe. That's what we're doing. The Church of Jesus Christ, what we're doing, what we're building, every word of encouragement, every word of teaching, every word in the gospel, everything that we do, every kind of service that is being done in the life of the local church is being done with one grand objective. And that objective is that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, through his people will be communicated to the world, right? We preach Christ and him crucified. We only have one message. Doesn't matter what text you start from, you always end up with Christ. And if you don't, you haven't preached. Right? That's our message. We preach Christ and him crucified. And so the whole idea is that the joy of Christianity is to make Christ visible, to make him audible, to show him as beautiful, as winsome, as attractive, so that as we proclaim the message, people are attracted not to us. We're not trying to fill buildings. We're trying to fill heaven. And we're not trying to attract people to us like, oh, aren't they wonderful people? We're trying to attract them to the Lord Jesus. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? And so we hold him up. Like the picture there in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, where you have these lampstands. It's a night scene, and the lampstands are shining, and what are they doing? They're illuminating the one who moves in the midst of the lampstands. You don't buy a lamp so it illuminates the lamp, right? And so the purpose of the church is not to illuminate the church. The purpose of the church is to reflect on him, to show the glories of Christ in the world. He said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But I'm going away, and you will be the light of the world. Not in the same way, of course. No. Like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. We have no light of our own, no glory of our own. But we reflect his glory, that men may see our good works, and it makes them think about God. That's the idea, isn't it? So when we think about the gathering of the people of God, when we think about what's the grand objective, sometimes when we meet at a little building with a little group of Christians, we lose sight of the fact that we are part of a great army of laborers all around the world, who all have one grand objective, and that objective is to lift up the Lord Jesus to the gaze of the perishing, and to lift up the Lord Jesus to the gaze of his people. It's the same message, isn't it? It's Christ. And he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to your local assembly. No, I'll draw all men to me. He is the gathering center, right? To him shall the gathering of the people be. So, we come to meet a person. And who is that person? No one less than the King of Glory. The Sovereign of the skies. The Man of Sorrows. The Friend of sinners. The Heavenly Bridegroom. The Lamb of God. Why, we could go on all night talking about who this person is. When he gathers his people together, and that's what we gather to. We don't gather to programs or to extravaganzas. You know, we gather to the Lord Jesus. And when we gather to him, anything that detracts, everything that we try to add to him takes away from him, doesn't it? It hides him from view. And so when we gather to the Lord Jesus, when we gather to him, and you'll notice this when you read through the early chapters of Acts, there are two phrases that keep showing up all through the early chapters of Acts. And the first phrase is, with one accord, with one accord. With one, they had one thing on their mind. They were all agreed about what they were coming together to do. And the other phrase is, in his name, in his name, in his name. They were baptized in his name. They preached in his name. They healed by his name. They suffered for his name. Everything was the name. And they told them, it's not a matter of preaching. It's a matter of preaching in that name. Don't preach in that name, they said. Billy Graham was asked to give the prayer at Bill Clinton's second inauguration. But he was told specifically not to use the name of the Lord Jesus when he closed his prayer. And he agreed to do it. Did you hear the prayer? This is how he finished. We pray this in the name of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen, brother. That's the only name we have, isn't it? We gather to that name. We gather to that person. When we talk about the name here, we're talking about the expression of his person. That's what his name is. The name is the unveiling, the unfolding of the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're here to do, isn't it? And so the New Testament assembly has been designed to maximize the glory of Christ and to minimize the glory of man. And that's why some people don't like it. Because, well, I'm just one of the brethren, you see. No special parking spot for me. No special glories or plaudits. The right reverend, doctor, this and that, here he is, ladies and gentlemen. No, just another one of God's servants. And so, if we want glory for man, then the local assembly is not the place for it. If we want glory for Christ, well, then it's designed to maximize his glory. We not only want to maximize the meetings, we not only want, in other words, in our lives, we don't just want glory for the Lord Jesus, we want the most glory. That's the idea, isn't it? We want the most glory for him. We think he deserves it all. But secondly, because of the price that was paid for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so when I look over an audience like this and I look into the faces of the people here, I need to remind myself what each one cost him. You know, it's easy for the Lord's people to get on our nerves. I think, boy, we'd have a great assembly if it wasn't for the people. You know, well, of course, that's what the assembly is the people. And when we look at God's people, if only we could see them the way God sees them. Now, does God pretend? Is God pretending that his people are really nice people when all the time we know they're not? No, God sees them as they really are. He sees them not only as they are, he sees them as they shall be in the day of glory. He sees them as they are presently in Christ. And he sees them as they shall be when they are with Christ and like Christ. So no, he sees them as they really are. Not as they appear. The scaffolding isn't very pretty. We're under construction. But he looks beyond that. He's already seen the blueprint. He knows what he designed us for. And so you read, for example, the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you read how God thinks about the people in your local assembly. It'd be a good thing for us to think it through again, wouldn't it? He tells us that the people, yes, the people in your local assembly are the greatest repository of wealth in the universe. There's more in your local church than there is in Fort Knox. Right? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. God can't think of another thing to give us that he hasn't already given us in Christ. And if you spend enough time to get to know God's people and get under the surface a little bit, you will find there's gold in there. There are treasures in the people of God. And you sit down with an old saint and you start to talk to them about their experiences with God. They lost a little baby in their young married life and how the Lord came in and this hymn and that Christian that wrote a little note to them and how God came in and turned his attention toward them and personally comforted them and how they got to know God personally through that. Boy, that's a treasure, isn't it? That's better than knowing calculus. Sure. And there they are. I go into some assemblies and I say to the young people, do you know how your elders got saved? Nope. Let's go ask. We go over and talk to them, you know. And the elders start talking about, I was drunk in every pub down the main street here. And God rescued me. And they look at these men like, I thought he was born in the baptistry. Like, this guy is a treasure. He's a trophy of grace. I didn't know that. Well, there's a lot about God's people you don't know. Just because you don't get to know them. You start to ask them about things in their lives and you'll discover that they are the repository of heaven's blessings. They are a treasure house of the grace of God. Paul goes on to say that the church of Jesus Christ, as we've been thinking, the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for the Christians in your local assembly. I'd been in front of Christie's or Sotheby's in London, and I remember on one occasion standing in front of Sotheby's, and they had a display in the window, and they had facsimiles of various and sundry items that they had auctioned off, and they had one, the greatest price that was ever paid for a postage stamp, the greatest price ever paid for an antique car, for a post-impressionist painting, all these different things there. And I just bowed my head right there on the street in London. I said, oh God, I want to thank you. You paid the greatest price you ever paid for anything when the Lord Jesus died for this poor sinner. Think of it, Christian. So when we look at God's people, we'll learn to treasure them because they cost God everything he had. Now, I go into a house sometimes, and they'll have it kind of laid out in early American, you know what I mean? And they'll have some old pot up on the mantelpiece, you know? And I look at that and just kind of joking, I say, you know, if you'd let me take this home, that'd be a perfect pot to wash out my paintbrushes. And they look at me and say, you couldn't. There's no price I'd take for that. What, that old pot? That was my great-grandmother's pot. The value is not in the pot. The value is in the memory. The value is in, there's something not intrinsic, but something that has been imputed to that vessel because of an association with a very special friend, a special person. And that's what puts value into the lives of God's people. When I look at them, I think to myself, this fellow here, he's a member of the royal family of heaven. He is a confidant. Paul goes on to say that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. The anchors, the news talking heads, you know, the commentators, and they get up there and they tell you what's going on in Afghanistan and Iraq. They don't have a clue what's going on in the world. I want to tell you, they don't have a clue. There's a lot at stake in the world these days. A lot of things going on, but not they don't know what's going on. If they could see things as they were really happening in the eyes of God, it would be an entirely different story, wouldn't it? Why, the communists, they decide to go into Afghanistan. And so they go roaring in all their big army, think they're going to crush these Afghans. But you know what they did? Well, they drove the Afghans out of Afghanistan right into the arms of waiting missionaries in Pakistan. Why, the missionaries have been trying to get into Afghanistan for years. They couldn't get in there until the communists came in and pushed the Afghans right into their arms. Same thing happened in Bosnia. Why, the Christians in Albania have been trying for years to get into Bosnia. They couldn't get in there. And then one day, the Irish Christians, the Christians from Northern Ireland, sent truckloads of stuff to the Albanian missionaries. They had no idea. What are we supposed to do with all this stuff? We're going to have to rent warehouses for it. I mean, bedding and clothes and mattresses and food and money and all kinds of stuff. And they thought, what's all this about? That was about a week before the war began in Bosnia. And suddenly all these ethnic Albanians, their husbands killed, the women and children came pouring over the borders into Albania. And it was the Assembly Christians that set up the first care for these people, rented them apartment buildings and put these families together and started having Bible studies with them. Well, then the international community got into it. And they built these huge tent cities for all these Afghans, or all these Albanians coming in. But when the Christian groups showed up at these tent cities, they said, no way. These people are Muslims, you leave the Muslims. No evangelism here. The only people who were able to do evangelism were the Assembly missionaries, who had all these apartments full of these Albanians. And I happened to be at the conference in Tirana the following year when the first fruits of the harvest gathered there. There were about 50 Bosnian believers, and they got up and they sang for us. And I was getting a running commentary from a young Albanian girl, and I have it written down at home, but it went something like this. Oh, God of heaven, why did you ever look at us? You reached down and took us out of the mud, and you lifted us up, and you made us your children. This could cost us our lives, and it really could in Bosnia. This could cost us our lives, but then that would be the best thing that could ever happen to us, because you'd reach down again, and you'd lift us up to heaven, and we would be at home forever. I tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Here are these people, and they were the result of a war starting in another country, shoved across the border. The Bible says that God lifts up nations and puts down nations that they might seek after him. So when we gather together, we are linked up with the God who knows what's going on. And when he gives us directives and he encourages us to do something, it's because he knows exactly what's happening. He said to Paul, "Don't. I know Corinth is a bit of a rough town for a Christian these days, but hang around, Paul, because I have much people in the city." In other words, I know the people who will go to bed tonight weeping. I know the people who are heartbroken, who are sick of their paganism, who are desperate, looking for an answer. Paul, I know where they are. You don't yet, but you'll meet them. Hang around. Right? He knows the work. He knows every Samaritan woman, every Ethiopian eunuch. He knows where they all are. And so it's great for us to link up with God, right? To say, well, Lord, I don't know where these people are, but you do. If you could bring us together, I'll speak a little word for you. He wants to do that because the devil's lie is nobody's interested. It's not true. It is not true. 2 weeks ago, I don't know how the Lord opened the door, but I was invited into a Catholic girls' school up in Sudbury, Ontario, to speak for an hour and a half to their philosophy class. Well, the teacher felt a little uneasy, so he invited in the local chaplain, a Catholic priest. The dear man didn't know generation from revolution. And several times I asked him, you know, when he'd say something, I'd say, well, what Bible verse are you thinking about there? Well, he didn't have a clue. He didn't have any Bible verses, never knew such a thing, you know. And these young women, I want to tell you, some of those girls had obviously had real searchings of heart. And they were looking for real answers. And they weren't going to be satisfied with the little pat answers. They'd had lots of those already. And the reason I got invited in, now get this, the reason I got invited in, because there's one young Christian fellow in that assembly. His name's Dave Duffy. And Dave Duffy was saved out of a Catholic home. And he has been constantly harassed and persecuted by his own family. And when these girls in this Catholic high school started asking all the questions that first their teacher couldn't answer and then the priest couldn't answer, Dave Duffy's sister spoke up and said, my brother is an evangelical lunatic. He believes every word of the Bible, if you can imagine such a thing. But you know what? When I ask him questions, he always has an answer from the Bible. If you want some answers from the Bible, why don't you have my brother come in? Because he's always preaching at me. I'm sure he'd be glad to come in and preach at you. And so here is this Dave Duffy, who has been harassed by his family for the last 2.5 years since he got saved. And he was the one who invited me to come in. He had been in to speak, and now he was able to get me in to this Catholic girls' school to speak to these kids. And when I look down on Sudbury, I don't know who all the people are, but I do know that there are people like Dave Duffy that, as far as God's concerned, are more important than the Prime Minister of Canada. Every Sunday school teacher, every personal worker, every elder has a more strategic role to play in the world today than the rulers of governments. Because when this world is nothing but a cinder ball, the Church of Jesus Christ will go on forever. The Church is the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe. The only one will be left standing. And so we gather together, and we want to take this seriously. We want to take the life of the local church seriously. We want to maximize the blessing because of the person we come to meet, because of the price that was paid for the church, and because of the issues at stake. Eternal souls are in the balance. The encouraging of God's people, the equipping of the people of God, the changing from glory to glory, that wonderful work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God that makes the people of God like the Son of God. And in that process, we then have the privilege of going out from this place with the light of the Lord Jesus in our face. They take notice of us that we've been with Jesus. So we've got some real big issues at stake. We want to maximize glory for God. We want to maximize the harvest for Christ, the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that he might not abide alone. We want to maximize the blessing to the people of God. And we want to maximize our own usefulness We want to be as useful, as usable, as effective as we can be in this great work that God has called us to. This is not a hobby, ladies and gentlemen. The life of the local church is your life, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, just very briefly, I want to go through a few points that I think will be helpful. These are just very general points, and tomorrow we're going to be thinking specifically about various meetings of the church and how we can prepare for them, how we can get the most out of them, how we can put the most into them, how the local church can be enriched by what God has entrusted to us. But just a few points that I think will be helpful, and they're very simple, maybe obvious to all of us, but just a good little reminder, as Paul says, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Number one, have a burden for your local assembly, but have a vision bigger than that. I think this is very important, especially for young people, not to become spiritual vagabonds, wandering around from one place to the next. Say, look, I want to be a help here in my local assembly, but we need a vision bigger than our local assembly. Because when our assembly is going through hard times, we can get really disheartened if we can't stand up on our hind legs and look around and say, hey, wait a minute, things are going kind of tough here, but you know, over there, God's blessing, and there's some, well, that's good too, you know. And in fact, there are a lot of places around the country where God is really doing a wonderful work. And he's doing it in remarkable ways through ordinary people just like us. So if God can do it there, God can do it here, right? I think of Brother James Ronald up in Saskatchewan. Most of us can't even spell the place. Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And he got an old school bus, and he painted it up brightly colored. And he put some bullhorns on the top. And in the summertime, he pulls into a neighborhood playing music, like the ice cream man does. He's got something better than ice cream. So he pulls into the neighborhood, the kids come running, they get up into the school bus, glass walls, so everybody can see what's going on, and he has a kids club right in the bus. And then says goodbye, and he drives to another neighborhood. And he'll do six to eight neighborhoods per day, every day. He'll go back for a week, and then he'll go to another set of neighborhoods, and he'll cover the whole city of Saskatoon in one summer with his little portable Sunday school bus. That's a good idea, isn't it? One man, and an old beat-up bus. I don't think it cost him much, but a heart for God, a heart for the people of God. So to say, well, you know, what can one person do? Well, there's one man that God has burdened his heart, given him a vision, and he's used what he's got. Maybe you can't drive a school bus. Maybe you don't have a bus license. Well, that's okay. God has a few other options. Isn't that good? God has no shortage of ideas. We sometimes think the idea of vision is coming up with creative ideas. Well, no. Vision is seeing things as God sees them. Right? It's not me being creative. It's me being yielded to him and saying, Lord, give me something to do. Something that you'd like done, I'd like to do it. What can you do? Well, you'd be amazed at what the Lord can do through you. So it's important to have a burden for your local church, but it's also important to have a vision bigger than your local church. And I just love to go to some little assembly sometimes, and I sit down with the Christians, and they'll say, have you heard what's going on in Korea? And they've heard something. Or in Nepal, or Myanmar. You know, there are exciting things going on. You know, the Korean assemblies are sending out almost as many missionaries these days as we are in the West. And these Korean brethren are going into countries we can't even get into. They're going into Vietnam and Cambodia and Myanmar and Nepal and these places, Mongolia, and they're preaching the gospel. When I was in Japan, I met a whole group of young men who together are studying Chinese, and their intention is to take the gospel into China, into parts of China where the gospel hasn't reached. I was talking to some of the Korean brethren, and they were telling me that if you have relatives in North Korea, they can't come out to see you in South Korea, but they could come and visit you in China. So these Korean brethren, Korea is almost an American standard of living, they're moving into some of the most desolate parts of China up on the North Korean border so that their relatives can come across into China and hear the gospel. And then when they hear it, they're unescaping back into North Korea. Now, in North Korea, I want to tell you, it's desolate. They say if you go to North Korea, you never hear a bug. You never hear a bird. They've all been eaten. Children with grass stains on their face. That's all they have to eat. And here are people actually willingly going back into North Korea to take the gospel into that land. I think when the door finally opens there, we'll find out God's done a great work in North Korea. So we want to have that vision of what God is doing all around the world. Both shares their burden for that work. That's a funny way to think, but it happens, you see? I was in the south of Ireland. I went to one assembly there, and one couple, they were so encouraging. They just talked to everybody about the Lord. They were just so evangelistic, had people into their home, and it was just so exciting. This lady had looked for God for 20-something years. She had written to priests, talked to nuns. Nobody could tell her. Finally, she met a real Christian, and through that, she was saved after 20 years of searching. And she said, you know, when I got saved, I found out there were people that knew me, that knew the Lord, and they never told me. And I determined that would never happen to me. So everybody I meet, I share the gospel with. It was just so exciting to meet her. And then I went back a year later. They'd left the assembly. So I went hunting, and I found them. I knocked at their door, and the lady came to the door, and I said, I don't know if you do this in Ireland or not, but I'd like to invite myself for lunch. Sure, come on in. Oh, thank you for inviting me. And so I went in and sat down at the table, and I said, what happened? Well, they said, no one at that assembly has any evangelistic zeal. Oh, I see. So the eyes said, we do all the looking, all the seeing for the body. We are sick and tired of this. We're leaving the body. Is that right? See, you know, you only get two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth, two lungs, one heart, two kidneys, one liver. I mean, how far do I have to go here? But we ought to get the pattern here. That in the local church, if you're the hospitality type people, you probably do most of the hospitality. And you wonder sometimes, why doesn't anybody invite us over? Well, yeah, that'd be nice. And part of the reason that couple should have stayed there was to share the vision with other people. I said, you know, if you'd been a little more patient, maybe they would have caught on. See, there are some of us, we get in the car, we drive downtown, we stop at the post office, we go to the bank, we go and get some groceries, we come home, and we never saw one sinner. I mean, they were all there. So our minds were on something else. Maybe it was something quite exalted, and we were thinking about the Lord's return or something. I don't know, but we stumbled over all these sinners, and we never thought to speak to one of them. But they do. They see sinners everywhere. They just can't get over it. I mean, everybody is a potential saint to them. You know, everybody, that's how they look at it. And I said, you know, you need to be there to help the rest of the Christians see that way. And so every one of us has this particular ministry, and if your ministry is hospitality, then your role is not simply to be hospitable, but to give other people a taste of it so they'll enjoy it and do it too. But by and large, you're going to end up doing most of the hospitality in the local church. But the fact is that in a local assembly, you probably only have one or two of any gift. It's a rare thing to have more than that in the life of a local church. So, yeah, if you're the ears, or you're the, you know, there are some Christians and they're good listeners. And you know what happens? They get all the burdens dumped on them. If they learn how to keep their mouth shut, keep confidentiality, and just take it to the Lord, then they're the ones who end up hearing all the problems. And if they don't take it to the Lord, it'll crush them, you know. But they say, well, who do I tell my problems to? Well, who do you tell everybody else's problems to? Well, the Lord. Well, he's listening. Go ahead. You tell them your problems too. Now, there probably won't be too many other people in your assembly that you can go to and dump on, you see. They're just like, ooh, no, don't tell me that. They stop coming to the meetings or something. They get so discouraged. So that's what happens in the life of the local church. We have to realize that if everybody had the gifts I have, I wouldn't be strategic, would I? You know, the reason the hockey player gets one eye damaged, he doesn't play hockey anymore because he only got two, right? And so you better look after that other one. And so in the life of the local church, we just have a few. We need everybody. We need one another. You see? We don't have any, what do they call them, vestigial organs in the body. We don't have anything left over from a previous evolutionary stage. Every organ in the body is essential to the health of the body. And we need one another. And then, I think it's so good for us when we're thinking about the local church that we learn to see every problem as an opportunity to serve. Every weakness, every failure among the people of God is just another place where we can minister, isn't it? So, God designed it this way, that a bad assembly can be a good school. There's no reason to leave an assembly because, well, they're a bunch of losers. Yeah, well, we are all a bunch of losers. Without the Lord, we are, aren't we? But you see, every need, every problem that God's people have is just another opportunity to serve. I mean, if I was in a perfect assembly, I wouldn't need any grace, would I? Or patience, or love, or joy, or any of these other things that come only as a result of passing through difficult times. And so, the world, they want to just smooth everything off. They don't want problems. I want to go to a mega church where the only time I make contact with the person beside me is when we're asked to shake hands during the second stanza of the third hymn. Right? And if you do that, you'll get along really well with those people. You ever wonder why? Here's this mega church and everybody seems to get along, and then we have this little assembly with a handful of people and we rub each other the wrong way all the time, right? That's because if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction. See? It's only when you start to work together that the friction builds. See? If you never make contact with each other, well, then you'll get along real well. It's when you start to work with each other, that's when the rub comes, you see? And that's when you need this divine lubricant. Lowliness, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. The graces that God provides are the lubricant that keep the body from seizing, keep the parts moving, right? So it's important for us when we look at the life of the local church, when I see a problem, not to think of that as, ooh, another problem, but, hey, another opportunity. Here's an opportunity to minister Christ, to encourage, to help, right? And if I begin to look that way and think that way, instead of problems being a discouraging thing, they're an encouraging thing. I see it and I think, well, the Lord's given me another opportunity here to minister Christ to this person. That's the great thing about it. I don't have to fix them. I can't fix them. It's the Lord who's going to fix them. But He's allowed me to deliver the medicine. He's allowed me to come with the meal, with the refreshment, with the encouragement, right? God that comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Right? It was God who did it. Or like that bitter water in the ministry of Elisha when he came to Jericho and everything else was wonderful, but there was a bitter spring. You ever meet people like that? And they're bitter. And how do you help them? Some people think the way to do it is to pump all the bitterness out, but you just pollute everything within 50 miles. Some people think, well, just suck it in, buddy. Hold on to it. You know, God will give you the grace just to hang on, and it'll rot your gut. You know what you need to do? You need to cast in the salt. The salt is the pervading influence of the promises of God, the salt of the covenant. And by giving them promises, just feeding them promises, the promises of God will do a deep work in their heart and will sweeten what has been bitter. The promises of God. Now, when you read the story, it was Elisha who cast in the salt, but it says the Lord healed the water. It's the Lord who's doing the work. When I look at people with problems, I don't think, oh, I've got to fix this. I can't even fix me, let alone somebody else. But I have the privilege of just ministering Christ to them, ministering the Word to them, ministering encouragement to them, whatever it might be. And it's the Spirit of God who takes it and heals them, right? So, a bad assembly can be a good school. And all the things I need to learn, in other words, the characteristics of Christ-likeness can actually be better learned in a poor assembly than in a good one. Because I'll need to use them more often, won't I? I'll have more piano lessons that way. I'll have to learn how to sing in the dark, how to sing in the tough times. And that's really what it means to be Christ-like. When we come together, I think we all ought to come expecting to hear the Lord's voice. Now, the preacher may disappoint you, but the Lord won't. You may have to use a text off the wall, or the verse of a hymn, or a passage that the preacher read but never really explained. And the Spirit of God says, well, here, let me. And whatever it might be, if I come expecting the Lord to minister to me, saying, Lord, I'm hungry, I need some help tonight, he's not dependent on the preacher, you know. He has a thousand different ways to minister to our hearts. It may be some quiet word of encouragement from some Christian after the meeting's over. But the Lord will not disappoint you. He will not fail you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And when the Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem, that was just packed with religious people, priests on every street corner, Pharisees and Sadducees, and up this trip over them. And he got back in his chariot, and he was heading back to his land in Central Africa. God sent his servant running after him, didn't he? He wouldn't send him home without that. And so he won't send you home without that either. If you're really looking for something from the Lord will find a way. And how many times the preacher has been humbled when some person has come up and said, oh, that was, I just was so encouraged tonight. Oh, what was it that I said that encouraged you? Oh, it's nothing you said. Actually, it was that hymn that we sang, or, you know, something else. Well, great. The Lord isn't restricted by the preacher, and the Lord wants to use the preacher. But if the preacher misses his mark, if the preacher fails, God doesn't fail, right? He still does his work. In the life of the local church, it's a very helpful thing to accentuate the positive and minimize the negative, right? Never allow what an assembly isn't rob you of what it is. So these are the things you don't have. All right, what do you have? What are the good things here? What are the encouraging things here? You'll always find some. You'll always find encouragement. And to emphasize that in the life of the local church, here's what the Bible says. Encouraging, exhorting one another, how often? Yeah? Exhorting one another daily. Daily, that's it. Not weekly. Daily. I spoke on this over in Ireland last May. And when I was back there in July, an elder came to me and he said, you see that young man standing over there? Yeah. He's become the most valuable member of our assembly. Oh, really? Yeah. When you were here in May, you spoke on that verse, exhorting one another daily. And you challenged the audience to come up with some other way of understanding this verse other than it means every Christian ought to find some way to encourage one other Christian in their assembly every day of the week. Is there any other way to understand that verse? Encouraging one another daily. He said, you know what, that young fellow took it to heart, and ever since you left, every day he finds a way to encourage someone in our local assembly. So we just have a small assembly. And so in a matter of 2 weeks, he's talked to everybody, either sent them an email or phoned them or given them a little card or a little word or stopped by with a few cookies or something. But he, every day, he won't go to bed at night until he's found some way to encourage somebody in our local assembly. He said he has become the most valuable member of our assembly. Now, this is one of the most debilitating things among the Lord's people is just discouragement. You know, the enemy, that's his masterpiece. You want to have an influential ministry, you go in for the ministry of discouragement. 10 men discouraged 2.5 million people from coming into the Promised Land. Encouragement's a hard work to encourage people when they're down, you know. But I know when I come into a local assembly and people are discouraged, I think to myself, I know who you're looking at. You're looking at people like me. The Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus, there are some things he will not do, right? This is the great servant song. He will not fail nor be discouraged, right? In the previous verse, it says, a smoking flax he won't quench, a bruised reed he won't break. Isn't that a great thing? He is so gentle with the penitent. A smoking flax is the worst thing in the world. I mean, you want a light, and instead it blinds you, gets in your eyes, and irritates you. But the Lord doesn't put us out, does he? He finds us in that condition. He gets down, and he fans us back into flame. And he says, the Spirit of God writes concerning the Lord Jesus, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. I said, well, if he's not discouraged, why am I discouraged? He has a much better vantage point than I do. He can see things as they really are. He sees the end. He knows the last story. He knows how it's going to all come out. And if he's not discouraged, well then, the only reason I'm discouraged is because I don't see things the way he sees them. And so I'm going to keep my eyes on him. He's the God of all encouragement. I'm just going to keep my eyes on him. Appreciate the variety of gift and personality in the local assembly. We're all different, aren't we? And sometimes we get the sneaking suspicion if people were more like me, they'd sure be a lot better off in life. That's not true. That'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? We all tend to measure things by ourselves. If I see somebody's fat, I mean they're fatter than I am. If they're dumb, they're dumber than I am, right? It's all comparative. I was out in Colorado one time, arrived at the airport. Normally, people, I recognize them, they recognize me. But on this occasion, for some reason, I didn't recognize who was there to pick me up. He was dressed like a cowboy, maybe that was it. And he didn't recognize me, and we stumbled around until finally there were only two of us left. So we figured out who was there for whom. And he came up to me and he said, looking down at me, Jade Nicholson? I said, yeah. Well, the problem was that I had been described to him by a fellow in California who was about 5'6", and he said that I was a big, tall guy. See? But the cowboy who came to get me was about 6'6", and he just couldn't believe this little shrimpy guy was Jade Nicholson, you see? And we all tend to do that, don't we? And we measure people. The scripture says, if you measure people by people, you're not wise. The Lord never measures one Christian against another. Isn't that a good thing? He measures us against ourselves, where we ought to be in the life of faith, what he has in mind for us. He puts us up against the Lord Jesus, and he says, you know, this is my idea. I can't think of anything better for you than to make you like my son. But you know, I'm going to make each of you uniquely like my son, like no one else will be like him in all of heaven. And there are particular glories, particular graces that I'm working into your life. That's why your circumstances are different to everyone else's. Because you're all custom jobs, all one-off, all uniquely like my son. So let's encourage that. Let's understand that no, the people who are unlike me aren't wrong, you know, because they're not like me. What I want to do is not make them like me. I want them to be like the Lord Jesus. And so as I minister Christ to them, well, that's what happens, and as they minister Christ to me too. So maybe these few thoughts will encourage us and give us not only encouragement, but some equipping, some thoughts about how we can be a help in the life of the local assembly. We had one sister in our meeting, and she could do some calligraphy. And every week she wrote one hand calligraphy, one card, and she sent it to someone in the local church. I notice you take out the garbage. I don't know if other people do, but I know the Lord does, and he appreciates it. Thank you on behalf of our assembly. That was it. It was a little anonymous note, and she sent them out every week. You know, somebody get that after taking out the garbage for 20 years? You don't get Carlton cards to our garbage taker outer at our local assembly. You know, you'll have to custom design those. Or we appreciate our elders. They won't find, now, you can get cards on happy divorces. You know, things like that, or on the death of your dog. But don't expect to find a card on we appreciate our elders. But it sure would be nice if they got one once in a while, wouldn't it? Well, we've got computers. We can do them. Even if you can't do calligraphy, you can make a little card. I had an elder come up to me one day, tears running down his face. He'd been given a thank you card from four young French-Canadian couples that he had ministered to, and they were thanking him for his service. He said, do you think we're the only elders that ever got a card like this? Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. We all have it. You may not have a great deal of gift, but we all have the ability to encourage one another. May the Lord encourage us to be encouragers, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we have been thinking about these wonderful words, we remember the Apostle Paul, who was very vehement, very zealous in his persecuting of the church. But he became just as zealous in his proclamation of the gospel and in his encouragement and upbuilding of the church. Some of us were pretty energetic in our sinful days. Oh God, help us to be passionate about the gospel, to be eager to be with the people of God, to be excited about the things of God, to give ourselves wholly to the work of God. Keep us from being half-hearted, ho-hum, humdrum kind of Christians, to say, I want to be the real kind. I want to lay down my life for the brethren. We pray, Father, that all of us might reaffirm our commitment, not necessarily to like everything the brethren do, but to love the Lord Jesus with all our hearts. And as we hear him say to Peter, if you really love me, Peter, you'll love what I love. You'll care for my lamb, not because they're lovable always, but because I love them and I died for them. Help us, we pray, as we commend this weekend to thee. And remember our brother Alan as he makes the journey to preach the word in the Bahamas. Undertake for him and for his family at home. We're thankful for the Christians who've come to join us and pray for their assemblies where they're from, and for those who still will be gathering with us. Oh God, we're so grateful. We realize the world rushes by outside. They don't even know what's going on in here. And here we have a meeting of those who have been invited to work with God in the government of the universe. More important meetings than are held at the United Nations or in the White House. To think that we should be talking about the plan of the ages and the purposes of God in this world. We thank thee for including us. We who are nobodies have been made somebodies because we belong to Christ, and we thank thee in his lovely name. Amen.